Well, it is my great pleasure to welcome up to join me Pastor Dan Weber. Dan is the pastor at Christ the King in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and he is the man that our call committee and Board of Lay Ministry have been led to extend a call to be one of our pastors here at King of Kings, and so he is here to bring God's word to us this morning. So welcome, Dan, everybody, please. So anyway, you'll appreciate this because many of you know Ken Jasperson. After the first service, Ken comes up and says, "Well, Mark, I know you got 25 years head start on that boy, but you better pick up your game." Doesn't that sound like Ken Jasperson? Yeah. Father, in Jesus' name, we are so thankful. Anytime, Dan, myself, any of us, have opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. Make our hearts ready now, Lord. Give us an expectation that when we leave, we will not be the same. Your word does that, Lord, in our lives, and I pray that for us now, and I pray for Dan that you'd fill him with peace and with power in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Morning. It is it's a joy for me to be here with you in God's house today and to share some of God's word with you, and hopefully, as Pastor Mark said, that we would all leave here changed. So we begin with a word of blessing, grace to each of you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. So after taking about a 12-year break, I recently joined up with an ice hockey team again. And it came about in a strangely unexpected sort of way. It was a Saturday afternoon, and I was ice skating with my little 2-year-old Alexis. And she's running around the building somewhere right now, although she's probably stumbling somewhere around the building. She's not very stable on her feet, even on carpet or grass or anything. And so we take her out onto the ice, and it's even less so. So we're ice skating on a Saturday afternoon, and she's got her little 2-year-old skates with the double blades on each side, and she's got this big old bucket that she's leaning on, and she kind of scoots around out there in the ice, and I'm skating around, and somebody comes over to us, and it was one of those awkward moments where he recognized me, but I didn't recognize him. And so we're talking and just kind of going with it for a little bit. And finally, I'm able to put the connection that his kids go to preschool with my kids, which is at the church, or I'm a pastor. And so we're able to work all some of those details out. And so he comes over to me, I think just because I was wearing my own ice skates, and he says, "Hey, do you play hockey?" "Yeah." It's been about 12 years, but yeah. And he said, "Well, can you skate backwards?" Which, if any of you are hockey players, you know you're in for a high caliber team when the first question is, "Can you skate backwards?" I played since I could walk, and so I casually said, "Yeah, I can skate backwards." And he says, "Well, you want to play on my team?" All right, cool. Yeah, and so it's a Saturday morning, and I'm skating with my 2-year-old, and I meet a guy who I was supposed to know, but I didn't remember, and all of a sudden, I'm on his hockey team. And this guy, Brad, because of the preschool connection, Brad knew that I was a Lutheran pastor. But I didn't think that would be something that would be very important to bring up in the locker room the first time I met the guys. You know, we have Lutheran beverages served in the locker room before and after every game, but even still, it's sort of a strange place to find a Lutheran pastor. And so none of the other guys on the team knew I was a pastor. To the rest of them, I was just Dan, the new guy, or Dan, the defenseman, because I can skate backwards, or that little guy who skates pretty quick. One of the guys on the team just calls me Animal. I get competitive. I know it's a casual adult rec league, but it's sort of hard for me to take it down a notch. I kind of play to win. Always. So I'm on this hockey team, and I'm just one of the guys. I'm taking penalties and scoring goals and working hard out there. And it's a you know, old man kind of rec league. It's casual. There's no trophies. We don't have practices or anything like that. We show up once a week, play our game, go home, see you next week. And that's it. That's all the interaction I have with these guys. And so I'd been on the team about a month. We had played three games. And before our fourth game, we're in the locker room getting dressed. One of the guys comes over to me. I don't know his name. And he says, hey man, you want a beer? Maybe after the game. It's not part of my pregame ritual. Let's celebrate after we win. And he said, well, all right. Somebody told me you're a pastor. Yeah. And then he says to me, my wife is leaving me. We're getting a divorce. Now, I'm not going to share with you everything we said in that conversation, but I want to let you know that the very next words out of my mouth were, man, I'm sorry to hear that. That sucks. I don't know if you can say that at church. It's okay in the locker room. Man, I'm sorry to hear that. I share this little episode with you from this locker room, because a locker room for a hockey team is an unexpected or strange place to find any serious conversation, let alone a spiritual conversation. But there we were. I mean, and there I was sharing the love of Jesus in this setting, this venue where Jesus is normally treated like a four-letter word among many, many, many others. Now, after our conversation, as the weeks have gone by, it didn't change his marital struggles at home. The words I shared with him didn't change the words the guys use in the locker room. But that was a holy moment nonetheless. A holy moment created by God in which His name and His love might be shared. Not in a church. Not at my office. Not in a small group Bible study, but in a dirty, sweaty, profanity-filled locker room. The poet Wendell Berry once wrote, "There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places." We're going to look at that a little bit today. There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. If you have a Bible handy, Acts chapter 25 is where we're going to be. Continuing our teaching series here at King of Kings through Acts 25. There should be Bibles in front of you, on your smartphone, whatever, however you access God's Word. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You laugh. My first memories of going to church were the Sunday school teacher said, open up to this Bible, and I couldn't find it. So when you find it, glance at your left and right. Make sure your buddies will find it. They're not in alphabetical order. They're kind of hard to find. There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. As we look at Acts 25 and we look at God's word for us today, I hope each of you are able to walk out of here with two things. While you're here, while we're in this space together, I pray that it's a worshipful time for you. I pray that while you're here, you feel the Spirit moving in your life, that burdens are lifted from you, that your sins are forgiven, that your prayers are heard. Whether you're a first-time visitor or whether you've been coming here for decades, I pray that this is a significant worshipful experience for you. But when you leave, when you walk out of these doors and you're driving home, I want you to take these two things with you. Number one, the Christian faith, the Christian message centers on the resurrection of Christ. The Christian faith centers on the resurrection of Christ. That is the foundation, the bedrock. That is what it all comes down to. The Christian faith, the Christian message centers on the resurrection of Christ. And the second thing, number two, that message of the resurrection, that word of the bodily life of Jesus even after death, that word sends you out bodily into the world to bring the word of God, to speak, to be the word of God, to embody that living resurrection word of God wherever you go. Those are the two things I need you to leave with today. The Christian faith centers on the resurrection of Christ, and that message, that word of resurrection, sends you out bodily to embody that word of God wherever you go. And so as we look at Acts 25, I want us to see God's word through that lens. So the first five verses here. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." So Festus is in charge. If you were here last week and you remember, Felix was the guy who was kind of ruling over the court proceedings last week. Felix is gone. New guy's in charge, Festus. And Festus is a savvy politician. He's new to this post, and he wants to play the political game. He wants to kind of work the system. But in order to do that well, he's got to know who's who. He's got to know who's a somebody and who's a nobody. Being a politician in these days meant you had to kind of exchange favors. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And so Festus, he's not quite ready to exchange favors with anyone until he realizes who's going to benefit him in this whole political game. But as we're about to see, Festus is a pretty quick learner. He's going to pick up pretty quick on the fact that the guys who are accusing Paul, they're the guys in power, and so Festus will be eager to help them along in their cause. Do you get kind of the slimy feeling? It's just kind of a manipulative political system going on. It's a bad place for Paul. Verse 6 and following. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he, Festus, went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And then Paul made his defense. "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Paul's making his defense. Remember, he's been in prison 2 years now. 2 years, he's waiting for a fair trial, or maybe just a trial of some kind. Verse 9, Festus, who has wised up a bit to who's in power, well, it says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" And Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Paul's in a mess. He's under house arrest still. It's been a couple years. as you've been going through the book of Acts, it's been a couple weeks now? A couple. You've been living with the book of Acts for a little bit, I understand it, King of Kings. It's been a couple years. As you've been working through your way through the book of Acts, you remember that Paul has been in bad spots before. There's another plot to ambush and kill him. These people who are opposing Paul and his message, they have the trap all laid. They just need to get a letter of transfer to move Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and they can put an end to him on the way. Paul's in a bad place. This is a broken situation. And the guy in charge, Festus, he's this ambitious politician who's willing to betray an enemy, willing to betray any man, friend or foe, if it'll help his cause. He's a Roman. He's in this Jewish land. What does he care? He just wants to advance the career. And so Paul is in a bad spot here. Verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges." Festus is saying, "O King Agrippa, I am such a faithful servant. I am bringing justice to the region. I am an arbitrator of the peace. I am making sure that everyone has equality and fairness and blah, 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 blah." It's a slimy situation. This is a bad spot for Paul. Verse 17. "When they," Paul's accusers, "came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive." It's as if Festus is saying, "All right, I checked it out. I've looked into matters. I've heard their charges, and it turns out none of the charges are really all that serious. I had the impression from the way that everybody was so worked up and angry about this Paul guy, I figured he was into some bad stuff, but it seems like as I've looked into this thing that the only thing that they're really mad about Paul is that he won't shut up about Jesus. He just won't stop talking about Jesus. He's unrelenting." And you can just sort of see Festus scratching his head about this whole thing. It doesn't make sense. He's like, "Look, I even think the Jews would let Paul talk about Jesus if Paul would just admit that he's dead. The Jews insist that this Jesus guy is dead. But Paul seems so absolutely certain that Jesus is alive." Look at verse 20. Just the first half of verse 20 here. This is a profound statement. Festus says, "I was at a loss how to investigate such matters." How do you check this stuff out? Paul is going on and on and on about this resurrection thing, that there was a guy, Jesus, who was alive and then dead and alive again. And Festus is not the most equal or fair judge, but he is kind of looking into this, and he said, "Well, as I've tried to investigate this, I'm at a loss on how to judge the case. How do you look into the fact of a resurrection? How do you check that out?" And I think that's an important question for us this morning to consider. How do you look into a resurrection? Where do people today look to see if there's anything to this Jesus was dead and alive again thing? How do people check that out? And that's a topic that's for another day. That's a bigger message than we have time for today. But I do want to touch on a couple places people look. Where do people today look to see if there's anything to this resurrection thing? How do people investigate such matters? One place that people look is history. Where do people look to see if this resurrection is worth our time? People look to history, secular history. They look to ancient documents outside the Bible to see if there's anything from history that either corroborates and confirms or maybe contradicts this claim that Jesus was a real guy who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. Does history back that up at all? A year ago, I was actually able to go visit Israel, and we went all around, and one day we went up to Caesarea, and in Caesarea, they've uncovered and unearthed this inscription with Pontius Pilate's name on it. For years and years and years, secular people said, the Bible's not true, Pontius Pilate wasn't even a real dude, never existed, and all of a sudden, people are digging in the dirt, and, oh, Pontius Pilate, procurator in Judea. Oh, that's kind of like what the Bible says. So one place people look is simply history. Another place people look to see if there's anything to this resurrection claim is Scripture. Believe it or not, a lot of people look at the Bible. Whether they're Christians or not, if you're curious about Jesus, if you're curious about this kind of giant religion or these people who are talking about life after death, people will look to Jesus. What does the Scripture say about that? And people will touch base with the Word of God and see if that... Everybody's turning pages. It's making me nervous. Very distracting. You're searching the Scriptures. I like your style. So if you're flipping over to Peter, basically Peter says, look, when we were there, we were eyewitnesses of this guy's majesty and glory. These aren't cleverly invented myths or fables that we're talking about. Peter says, I was there. Mount of Transfiguration, I saw his glory, and what I'm sharing with you, I actually know what I'm talking about. So that the Scriptures, like him or not, are the only first-hand accounts of the life of Jesus that we have. A third place people will look to investigate this claim of the resurrection. First, they'll look at history. Second, people might look at Scripture or the Bible. Third place some people will look is the church. Now, I know the church has sort of lost some weight in society. It's not as influential as it maybe once was. And yet, where I serve as a pastor in Idaho right now, every year we have an Easter service. And every year we have a couple visitors. I don't know what it's like here at King of Kings, but on that day when the church says we're going to talk about a resurrection as the most important thing in our lives, all of a sudden, like, you don't get your normal seat at church because there's other people there. The world, to some extent, is curious about what the church says about this matter of Jesus living, dying, and living again. So people will look to history, people will look to Scripture, people will look to the church, and fourth and finally, and say most frequently, if someone wants to investigate the resurrection, if they want to see if there's anything to this life of Jesus thing, the place they're going to look is you. They're going to look at you. And they're going to look at me. Now, they don't look at us in search for perfection. I think displaying repentance is so much more powerful than perfection. But when people look at us, they want to see if this living Jesus thing, if this claim about a Christ who has risen, if it matters, if it means anything. And that's a scary thing. If someone wants to check out the claim of Jesus and they're going to look at me, and they're going to look at you as sort of a holy burden. I forgot how you said that earlier, Pastor Mark. A joyful burden that we carry, that what a privilege to show the world Christ, and yet what a responsibility. Verses 20 through 22 here. Festus says, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he, Paul, would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." So Paul is questioned by Felix. And then Paul is questioned and interrogated by Festus. And then Paul is questioned and interrogated by Agrippa. Now Paul is on his way to Rome, to kind of the lion's den itself, to be questioned and interrogated by kind of the most powerful and scary man in the world, Caesar himself. And it looks like Paul's in a bad spot. Things just keep getting worse. He's in a dark place in life. And yet what I want to share with you today is that God is still in control, even despite what it may look like is happening to and all around Paul. If you have your Bibles open, flip back a page to Acts 23. This is from our message a couple weeks ago. Pastor Mark shared about Paul having a rough go of things. Acts 23, verse 11. Paul is taken by the Sanhedrin, and he's beaten, and he's in prison, and he's in a bad spot. And yet in that bad spot, in that unexpected place, Jesus shows up and he brings a word to Paul. Acts 23:11, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" In other words, God's not done with Paul. It looks like things are falling apart and broken and going bad to worse, and yet Jesus says, "This is my plan, and through this, you're going to testify." Flip over to Luke with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 21. Luke is the same author who wrote the book of Acts. And what we see in Luke 21, it's really the same thing that Jesus said to Paul. Luke 21, verse 12. Jesus is teaching his 12 disciples about what it means to follow him, and ultimately what it means to follow him to the very end of days. But before the end, before the last days, Jesus tells his disciples, this is what's going to happen. Luke 21, 12. "But before all this, they will lay hands on you," not in the good way, "they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them." This is going to mean you get to be a witness. Other translations say this will give you an opportunity to witness. So when Paul is being questioned by Felix and Festus and all the rest of them, we're not to see this as some hostile confrontation sort of thing, but rather as an opportunity. Even in the most unexpected places, God gives his people opportunities to share the faith. And so, instead of being questioned in a scary, hostile way, Paul is given the opportunity to share his faith with Felix. And then Paul is given the opportunity to share his faith with Festus. And then Paul is given the opportunity to share his faith with Agrippa. And then Paul is given the opportunity to go to Rome itself, the biggest stage in the world. They give him a microphone, and he gets to share his faith with Caesar himself. Amazing. And friends, what I want and need you to take away from this is that God creates these holy moments. Holy moments created by God himself, in which his name and his love might be shared. And those holy moments show up at the most unexpected times and in the most unexpected places. These holy moments show up in a Roman-ruled courtroom over in Israel with a manipulative judge and a crowd shouting for a man's death. And yet, through the working of God, that becomes a holy moment in which Paul might speak a word of life in Jesus' name. Sometimes these holy moments show up in a dirty, sweaty, profanity-filled locker room. And yet it's a holy moment created by God himself in which his name and his love might be shared, a word of life might be spoken in a dark and dying place. See, there are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. There is no neutral ground. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. And you and I, we know all about the desecrated places. We know all about those places that are damaged and defiled. We know about those places that are so filled with hurts and pains, and sometimes it feels like this world is saturated with these desecrated places of brokenness, and sin has left its ugly stain on everything. And when we look in the places in our life, I see brokenness. And for some of you here, I know that maybe your home itself is a desecrated place. Home itself, whether a relationship with the spouse or a relationship with your kids, maybe going home is a place of hurt and pain and brokenness. And sometimes we look at the world out there and we see it as damaged and broken and dying. And we see the world as this place that's going to hell and there's nothing we can do about it. And we see brokenness out there. But if we take Scripture seriously, and if we're willing to look at our own lives honestly, I don't see a sacred place. Holy isn't the first word that comes to mind when I think of my heart and my thoughts. These desecrated places reach near and far. Ever since sin entered this world, there has been a fundamental brokenness in all of creation. There's been this fundamental desecration. There's no neutral ground. A place is either sacred or desecrated. And apart from God's love, and apart from God's presence, and apart from God's holiness, no place is sacred. All of them have become desecrated. A Roman-ruled courtroom over in Israel with a manipulative judge and crowds shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him! Crucify him!" By the power of God becomes a holy moment and a sacred place. See, God has a plan for the desecrated places. God plans to restore them. He plans to restore all that is damaged and darkened and dying. And his plan is to speak a word of life. God speaks a word of life where there is now only death. God speaks a word of hope where there is only despair. God speaks a word of healing where there is nothing but pain and brokenness. And that word that God speaks is the message of the resurrection. That in Jesus, God himself came into creation. In Jesus, the sacred came among the desecrated. In Jesus, the pure one walked with and held the hands of the profane. In Jesus, God has visited the very desecrated places. God came to the dark and the damaged, the defiled and the dying places, and he speaks a word of light and life. And this message of the resurrection cannot be limited to Sunday mornings. It is not as if God simply shows up at the appointed sacred times and sacred places. No, God came into this world precisely for and precisely into the desecrated places that he might speak life. He came into this world to be present where things are damaged and broken. He came to be among the profane. He came to be among the ordinary. He came to be with his people every day. There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. And today, God's word is calling to you with a word of life, is calling to you with a word of resurrection, that no matter how broken you may be, you are whole in Jesus. God's word of resurrection calls to you today, no matter how much pain you might have, you are whole in Jesus. No matter how much death looks like it's winning in you and around you, you have life in Jesus. And today, God sends you with that word of life. God sends you with that word of resurrection. God sends you with that sacred, sanctifying word to take it with you wherever you go, into the most desecrated places of your life, into the most broken and profane places of our world. God sends you with a word of life and hope. These are the two things you have to walk out of here with today. The Christian message centers on the resurrection of Christ, that in Jesus, God was making the world whole again. And number two, that message of life, that message of the resurrection, the bodily life of Jesus, that message sends you out bodily to be the Word of God, to bring the Word of God, to embody that Word of God, not just when you're shaking hands at church, not just when you're having family devotions or prayer before meals, but wherever you go. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we praise you this day that you have not abandoned us in our brokenness. Lord, we are surrounded by people that are hurting. And Lord, we're contributing to that hurt. So we repent today. We submit to your will. We give you thanks that you sent Jesus into this world to not only be among our mess and our brokenness, but to take it on himself, to take all of it on himself, that we might be free. Lord, we thank you for the hope of life, not just someday in heaven, but life today, the resurrection life we experience now through faith in your Son. May that word empower us, Lord. As you have gathered us in this place by your Spirit, so send us into our ordinary lives that you would do an extraordinary thing in and through us. Not for our sake or our glory, but for the sake of the world and for the glory of your holy name, we pray. Amen.